I've been reading a book that my dad gave me for Christmas entitled A Higher Call. And it's from World War II. I just have a love for World War II history. And it tells the story of two World War II pilots, one German and one American, and how their meeting in combat changed them forever. It changed not only them, but it also changed a lot of people in their lives. And as I read through this book, I've read several books about World War II, but there were a lot of surprises, and I think the writer researched it very well. Just things that I've been learning as I've been reading it. One of the things that I learned was that Hitler's party, the Nazis, the National Socialist Party, only captured 44% of the popular vote in 1933. But because there were a lot of parties represented, they captured the largest share. So because they captured the largest share, they had the largest share of delegates in the legislative body, and they also got to pick the premier, whatever the title was for Hitler at the time. And it's shocking that the Nazis came to power without even close to a simple majority, and yet within a year of the election, they had criminalized dissent. So within a year, they passed a law saying if you speak against the government, you will be imprisoned. And they actually had already constructed the first concentration camp, Dachau, which, as far as the Germans knew, was a model of humanitarianism. They put the title over the gate, "Work Will Make You Free." And they actually invited delegates from all around the world to tour their facilities and see how they fed their prisoners, wonderful food, and how they took care of them, let them exercise. And the world and even the German people had this impression of Dachau that it was a wonderful place. And the kids, parents used to joke about sending their kids to Dachau, if you can imagine that, at least early on. Of course, later we learned the truth. But the opposition, as I'm reading through this book, I realize how much opposition there really was to Hitler and to the Nazis. Of course, over 50% of the people didn't support his party. But not only that, but in the military, a tremendous opposition to Hitler, even in the military. And what it told me was this political entity, the National Socialist Party, essentially stole the identity of a country and a culture. Because what it meant to be German, at least in the eyes of the world, completely changed within the matter of a few years. Because Hitler took on the identity of that country. That's what people thought about. When they thought about Germany, they thought about Hitler. And yet it was he completely really co-opted his way in. So I was just thinking about this idea of identity. What does it mean to be the people of God? What is our identity as the people of God? Well, I think the Apostle Paul answers that in this passage as he starts Romans. And I chose this to kind of bridge between these two series because both of these themes, God's glory to the nations, which is what we talked about during Advent and Christmas, and God's glory and salvation are both represented in this passage. Now, Paul's passion was to see the Christian gospel proclaimed to the Gentile nations, those who were not Jews, all over the world. And so this letter was an opportunity to introduce himself to the Roman church because he hadn't been there. He didn't plant the Roman church. It was actually started by just regular peoples. People, moved, came out from Pentecost in Jerusalem, went back to their homes there. And as people were persecuted in Palestine, they spread out. They ended up coming to Rome, and the church started and grew really without that much involvement from Paul. And so it was made up of a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul had taken his three missionary journeys, and he had basically spread the gospel around the Mediterranean. His next goal was to go to Spain. And so he probably wrote this letter at the end of his third missionary journey, around 56 to 57 AD, before he went to visit them, wanted to introduce them himself to them and possibly gain their support for this missionary trip to Spain. So this he starts out this introduction. It's the very longest introduction of any of his letters, over 90 words, and it's one sentence. So, try pulling that one over on your English teacher next time. It's probably not going to let you do it, but, in Greek you can do that. It's pretty nice. But what he says here is encapsulating, it's sort of encapsulating the book, but also just what does it mean to be the people of God? So if you want to follow along, there's a little outline in your bulletin. The first thing about being the people of God is to understand ourselves. So Paul does that at the beginning here. And he expresses his identity very, very simply. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And James Edwards points out there were basically two social classes in ancient Greece and Rome, the Makarioi, which was the upper class, and the douloi, or the lower class. And what's ironic is the singular for Makario, just Makarios, means fortunate or happy or blessed. And my guess is those in the upper class felt that they were fortunate and happy and blessed because they were not in the lower class. But the word doulos is just the word for slave, bond slave. And this is how Paul describes himself. Slavery in the first century was not racial like it was in America in the 1800s. It wasn't generational, but still, slaves were basically thought to be inferior beings, even though they did most of the work in the empire and they comprised about a quarter of the population. Now, Paul's not denigrating himself specifically. He doesn't feel bad for himself when he's calling himself a slave of Christ. But what he's doing is he's pointing out who the one to whom he belongs. He's saying, my life is not my own. My identity is wrapped up in Jesus. One of the things that really struck me about this book that I'm reading is its perspective on the German Air Force, what I believe is called the Luftwaffe, or Luftwaffe. I don't know if it has the at the end or not. But one of the main characters, Franz Stigler, when he came into the Air Force, he was a training pilot, and he worked for Lufthansa Airlines. And the German government did sort of a little bait and switch. They trained pilots for Lufthansa to fly for the civilian airlines, all the while knowing what they were trying to do was to develop an air force. And so they got all these people trained, and then at some point somebody came up to them in a suit and said, okay, you're going into the air force. They didn't ask, they told. So when Franz Stigler was put into the air force, he went to North Africa for his first flying assignment, and they asked him, are you a member of the Nazi party? And he said no, because he wasn't. And in Germany at that time, it was not allowed. It was illegal to be a member of the military and a member of a party, of any party, not just the Nazi party. And the idea was, and this didn't originate with Hitler. This was in place before. The military was supposed to be independent of politics. They were supposed to do their job as the military, fight wars, and not get embroiled in the political machinations of the government. So they asked him if he was a member of the party because he could have been a member if he joined before he got into the military. But if somebody loved Nazism that much that they actually joined before they got into the military, that was a warning sign. And the leadership in the Air Force would be very suspicious of anybody like that, and they would sort of watch them. But even beyond that, most of the pilots had serious reservations about Hitler and about the cause they were fighting. They were not out there because they loved Hitler, because they loved his government or his party. They were out there because they loved to fly. And that's what set the Air Force apart from the other branches of the German military. And every one of them absolutely despised Hermann Göring. He was the head of the Air Force. He had nothing really to do with the Air Force, but he was just the leader in the government that was over that part of it. But he was just an utterly depraved human being, and I don't have time to go into all the details, but the reason these guys were out there was that they loved to fly and they loved their country, and they refused to allow themselves to be identified or they refused to allow their identity to be determined by a political ideology. And I thought about how this there's a parallel here with what Paul's talking about in Romans, because if we're going to grasp what it means to be God's people, our identity has to be rooted in the one to whom we belong, the one we live for. And when it is, nobody can shake your sense of who you are. When it's rooted in Christ, nobody can change that or shake it. So Paul says, I'm a servant, I'm a bond slave of Jesus. Secondly, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. Now, he wasn't one of the original 12. But Paul always fiercely defended his apostleship to anybody that doubted it. And he said, basically, he was an apostle on two grounds. One, he was an eyewitness of Jesus. He was alive when Jesus was alive. But also, he was commissioned personally by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And again, he would say that his calling was not his personal choice. It was God's choice. So those who truly respond to God's call are His. God's call is effective. If God wants you, He's going to get you. If He calls, He will enable you to believe, if He really is calling. And a part of Paul's call was his mission. In fact, when Jesus called him, he didn't just say, I'm making you my child. He said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles at the same moment that he saved him. So Paul says, as a part of his mission, he says in verse 1, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That word set apart, ironically, is the root for the word Pharisee. And it seems kind of strange that Paul would, you know, refer to himself as a Pharisee. But I think he's almost doing like a play on words here, because the Pharisees prided themselves that they were set apart from everything and everybody. Anything that was evil, anything that was bad, they were set apart from it. But basically, it became a matter of complete spiritual pride. So Paul is saying, I'm a different kind of Pharisee now, because he used to be an actual Pharisee. And in essence, what he's saying here is, now, he's not separated from the Gentiles and from everything that people perceive to be bad. He's separated for the Gentiles. He's separated for the mission to see people come to Christ. Now, even though we're not specifically called to be apostles, what was true for Paul is true for us. Our identity, our calling, our mission, they're all connected to God's initiative in rescuing us from our sin. We find ourselves not by looking at ourselves. That's where our society has got this completely backwards. If you want to find yourself, don't look inside. Why would you find it there? You're the one asking to find yourself. And it's so backwards, but we do that almost innately. We look inside, but our answers are not there. We find ourselves by looking at Him, the one who made us. All right, the second thing about being the people of God means embracing the gospel. And Paul basically here gives us a sneak preview of the rest of the letter that's coming. What is the gospel? Well, it's the gospel of God. First thing, its origin is in God. It's in a being who's eternal and unchangeable and infinite and perfect. It is also eminently reliable. This is the gospel, Paul says, that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul lived in a culture where anything to do with the emperor was announced as good news, euangelia. And there was an emperor cult, so the people essentially worshipped the emperor. And Paul uses the same word to set a stark contrast here. He's saying, listen, these men are self-important. They think the world revolves around them. And in a human level, it does, simply because they have political power. But what he's saying is, let me tell you what real good news is. Let me tell you about a God who announced his good news 700 years before it would come true. And Jesus quoted one of these prophecies when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he said, he's quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So Jesus himself is saying, listen, this is what God said beforehand. Let me tell you what real good news is. Now, what's the object of the gospel? Well, it's Jesus. There's a little disagreement in this passage as to whether Paul is saying these words himself or taking a confession of faith that the Romans already knew. In other words, using words that they would already understand so that he can make a connection with them. We don't know that for sure. Really, it doesn't matter, because the Bible tells us that the content of the gospel is Jesus, his person, who he is, and his work, what he did. He was fully human. He was a descendant of David. The Old Testament prophets predicted that. And he was also fully divine. The word, when it says declared, it can also mean appointed. Because Paul uses the resurrection as a reference point to Jesus being appointed as the Son of God. Some people look at this and say, okay, Jesus didn't become the Son of God until the resurrection. And you could see how they could get that. He was declared or appointed with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the problem with that is it contradicts a huge amount of prophecies from the Old Testament and also a huge amount of gospel literature from the New Testament. Because thinking of John in particular, he described Jesus as the Word was God. The Word was made flesh. From the moment that Jesus became human, a human being, and before, he was God in the flesh. He did not become God at his resurrection. And so the resurrection didn't make Jesus the Son of God. It just highlighted the power that he hadn't displayed before. What did Jesus say over and over throughout his ministry? Whenever there was the temptation to do something spectacular, to show his power in an outward way, he would say, "My time has not yet come." And he was veiling all of this power until the right time, which was the resurrection. One little factoid that I discovered this week, it's really not that little, is that Paul uses the phrase "Jesus Christ our Lord" here. We may not really think about it that much, but that little phrase occurs 19 times in the New Testament outside of Paul's writings. Now, Paul wrote about half in the New Testament, but Paul uses it 68 times within his writing, over three times as much. He uses that phrase. Well, the word that he uses for Lord is used to represent the Hebrew name Yahweh, the name that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. This is God's covenant name. And so when Paul says this, he's saying, in essence, Jesus Christ, our God. He's trying to impress on his readers, this is God in the flesh. This is not just a person. This is not just a prophet. So he uses the name that the Jews would know and that the Gentiles would learn, identifies Jesus as God. Now, Paul doesn't mention Jesus' death on the cross in this little blurb in verses 3 and 4. And that really doesn't need to bother us because Paul mentions it so much in the rest of Romans and in all of his other letters. But what he does mention is the resurrection. That's the key to Jesus' status as the Son of God. And it's really important. It's the event that sets Jesus apart. It sets Christianity apart from every other religion. No other religious system has a leader that rose from the dead. And this is the reason that so many people want to attack the resurrection and say, this didn't happen. Because Paul said it himself. He said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we're wasting our time. Our faith is in vain. Let's just pack up and go home. But Paul sets it out right here at the very beginning, the first few verses of the letter, that the resurrection is the key. That's what sets Jesus apart as Son of God. That's what makes him worthy of our worship and our devotion. Now, I want to take a little mini rabbit trail for a minute because of that word devotion. I want to encourage you here in the first week, it's only 5 days into 2014, if you haven't already, to make it a priority to systematically read through the Bible this year. I want you to think about how God would bless us as a congregation, not to mention individually, if we all committed to doing this. Do you realize how much easier it is in 2014 to discipline yourself to read the Bible every day than it was ever before? I realized this the other day because of the advent of the commuter and the smartphone. I have an app on my phone called the YouVersion Bible. And I'm trying to get over the narcissism of that title, but because really the Bible's all about you. But it's really a great little app, and it has you can look up passages in the Bible, but it has all these reading plans in it. I'd never really looked at that before, but I thought, I'll kind of look at that. Maybe that's a way to do my private worship for the coming year. So I scroll through all the plans, and one of them is D.A. Carson's For the Love of God, which we have a couple copies, I think, still on the bookshelf. And it's one of my favorite devotionals. I've done both volumes, and I don't know which one they have on here, but they have it built right into the phone. So every day, no matter what time I choose, 6:30 or whatever, it'll send me a little reminder, a little ding, and time to do your devotions. And so I just, open up the app, and it has the reading from Carson's book right there. And then it has the four chapters that I'm supposed to read. And you press the little, Genesis 4, or today was Genesis 5, and it takes me right to Genesis 5. And then I read it, and then it checks it off. And then I go to the next one, and then it checks it off. And after I do all four, it gives me a little congratulations message. And I thought, wow, that is really cool. And then you can write notes in it, too, and you can you can journal. And it's all right there. Of course, if I drop this in the toilet, then I'm sunk. But, then we'll start over. But I just realized, in 2014, we have zero excuses not to do this. We have so much help. We have so many great tools out there. So come on, what do you say? Do it with me. And if you feel overwhelmed by all of the resources out there, it's, you know, it's a nice problem to have, but maybe you do. Just come and see me. I'll tell you what to do, okay? We'll figure it out. But I promise you, you won't regret it. All right, the last thing I wanted to show you about being the church is loving, being the people of God is loving the church. So Paul ends this extended greeting by focusing, at the beginning he started talking about himself individually, now he's focusing on the corporate reality of the church. And we need to pay attention to this because we live in a very individualistic culture, always talking about people as individuals. And I think in the church in general, most people in the church think of the church as a bunch of individuals. We're all just a bunch of individual people worshiping Jesus. No. The Bible says we are a people. It's a corporate reality. We are a singular body of people. And so just as we have an individual identity and calling and mission, we have a corporate identity, calling and mission. So Paul begins verse 5 with his role as a leader in the church. His role is a little bit different than yours and mine, but it's also very similar. Paul is probably using what's called a writer's plural here. When he says we, the apostles, he's not talking about everybody being an apostle. There were other apostles as well. But he says that as an apostle, he received grace and apostleship. And what he's doing, basically, these two words kind of go together. It's this fancy word called a hendiadys. I just learned the other day. A single idea expressed by two words. Paul's apostleship was an act of God's grace. God gave him that calling by his grace. And he was commissioned and at the same time that he was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul never forgot. He called himself the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church. He never forgot how radically God had to turn him around. Paul wasn't just running the other way. He wasn't running away from God. He was running towards Christians to kill them. And so God had to actually completely turn him around to the point where shortly after his conversion, most of the Christians were terrified. They didn't want to be near him because they realized how deadly this man had been to them. And it took a while for them to believe that he was truly converted. But Paul never forgot that. And God does that for every one of us because every one of us has to get turned around radically. I love the way what James Edwards calls grace. He says it is not a vague force of benevolence in the universe or merely the good intentions of the Almighty. It is where unconditional love meets human unworthiness. The other day I was looking at a catechism. It's called the New City Catechism. And it was developed by Tim Keller and a few other people that kind of takes the Westminster and the Heidelberg catechisms and simplifies them a little bit. And it's a very, very helpful tool. There's some of the things in that. They have an app that you can put on your smartphone. And we may use some of those tools. They have there's a family that's written songs for each one of the questions of the shorter catechism as well. But in this app, they have little blurbs where you can click on a catechism question and a little video pops up. And Keller was explaining this particular question. I don't remember what one it was, but he was relating a story about a woman in his church that told him years before that she had this realization she'd come to about the gospel and about salvation. She said, you know, I realized that if salvation is partly my work, if I contribute to my salvation, even a little bit, that limits what God can ask me to do because I have ownership in it. You see, it's sort of like being an owner of an NFL team. Nobody's asking Bob Kraft to go clean the toilets at Gillette Stadium, you know, or sweep the floors. Why? Because he's the owner. He has other people that do those things. And there's a whole ownership group. Nobody's asking any of the owners to do the grunt work at Gillette Stadium because they're above that. And see, a lot of times if we have this idea of salvation that it's a deal between me and God, you know, he says, okay, I'll throw this out to you and you got to come get it. And I did my part. I believed, you know, he offered it and I believed. If we have this idea, then we have this idea that I've got some ownership. And that limits what God can ask me to do. But you see, if salvation is totally him, If I didn't have anything to do with it, if he actually opened my heart and he rescued me and he enabled me to believe, he can ask me to do anything. He can ask me to scrub the toilets and sweep the floor. He can ask me to serve in the most menial of ways because I am a bond slave. And I believe that's a little different perspective than many people have about what it means to be a believer. But this is what Paul talked about. He said, I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And so our identity as the church, God's children, by grace, our identity determines our calling. Now, Paul was called as an apostle. He says here in verse 5 or 6, to call people from all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And the NIV here helps us out. It interprets this for us. Other versions translate it the obedience of faith. And I think the NIV is right in this instance. Not right in all of them, but in this one it is. The New Testament writer James makes it really clear that if there's no obedience, there's no faith. You can say, I have faith. But if there's no works, if there's no evidence of that, then how do we really know that there's any faith? Paul, later in this letter, in the Romans, is going to say that faith is the foundation of obedience. That you can't say that, because I have works, therefore, automatically I belong to God. That's why the teaching of James and Paul have to fit together. What it's saying is faith is the horse, obedience is the cart. The horse always pulls the cart. Faith and obedience are not the same thing. They're to be distinguished, but you always have them together. You can't have one without the other. And so this is what he's saying, the obedience that comes from faith. Paul goes on to stress in verse 6 that the Roman church, even if they're not apostles, they're still called to belong to Jesus. And even though he doesn't say it, they're also called to bear witness to him, to tell others about him. This is our calling, and this is also our mission. Now, Paul then ends the greeting in verse 7 by addressing the church specifically. He says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what comes before the word calling? What does Paul say before he tells them that they're called? They are loved by God. Our ministry for God is always, always predicated. It is founded on his love for us. Have to get that right. Steve Brown said, he talked about faith and obedience, or freedom and obedience. He said, obedience always comes from freedom. Freedom never comes from obedience. You will never become more free by trying harder and obeying more. Never. You will only obey because you are free. Always has to work that way. Otherwise, it's not Christianity. It is no longer the gospel. So Paul says, those who are loved by God are called. So our ministry is always predicated on his love for us. Your witness to your neighbors and your family and your loved ones always flows out of God's never stopping, never giving up love for you. One of the readings that I was doing in this little Carson's devotional was from Ezra 3. And this was reminding us of the story of the return to exiles. And we talked about this in our series from Advent. When the people of Israel came out of Babylon, which had now become Persia, they came back to try to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And one of the very first things they did was to rebuild the altar, because they understood the sacrificial system, that was how God showed his grace. When they sinned, they needed to offer a sacrifice to show that they were sorry for their sins. Well, it was a very difficult period of time. They had a lot of opposition. And Dr. Carson pointed out in his comments that these exiles had learned not to despise the day of small things. They had encountered a lot of difficulty, really, really slow progress. The people that were there were persecuting them. They were sending letters to the king of Persia saying, these people are, they're not allowed to be here. These people are troublemakers. It's just opposition time after time after time. And so what he was saying was they had to celebrate the little tiny victories. Okay, so we laid one brick today. Let's praise God for that. They had to take baby steps and celebrate the baby steps. And it occurred to me that this is kind of the way it is for the church in New England. And you can apply this to our church, but almost every church, with just a few exceptions in New England, has to celebrate the day of small things. We're a little bit like the exiles, because it seems like when you gain a little bit of ground, you always lose a little bit of ground. It's like two steps forward, one step back. One step forward, two steps back. Two steps forward, two steps back. You're constantly battling with this, oh, we had this exciting thing happen, and oh, no, here's a letdown, you know. And a family came, a family went, we have a conversion, then we have somebody, you know, conflict. There's and we're not the only ones that go through this. Churches all over New England, because partly, because of a lot of reasons, but because of such a small core of believers, trouble affects the church in greater and greater ways than in other places. The exiles in Ezra's day were tempted to look back at the past. When they laid the foundation of the new temple, they said that the young men shouted in praise and happiness, and the old men shouted in sorrow and wailing, because they remembered the old temple and how great it was, and this new one was pathetic. It was not even close. And so their temptation was to look back at what they remembered. And I thought about how that, you know, that's a little bit like our experience. If you have been a Christian in another place, you know, if you've been a Christian in a part of the country where there are lots of Christians and lots of churches, and the Christian community is bigger and stronger, you know, you remember things like, you know, large choirs and orchestras and handbell choirs and really slick advertising and big staffs and great funding and, you know, all those things, they can be very encouraging, and they can give you this sense that, wow, we are significant. The church is really significant. But you know what? They don't actually comprise the core of what the gospel is. I mean, yes, they're helpful. I'm not saying they're bad. They're very helpful, and they can really be encouraging. But if you only have that and you don't have the core, you really don't have anything at all. So what's the core? Well, I think what Paul says here, to sum up, is a people possessed by the gospel that has transformed them and is in the process of transforming others. That's the heart of what it means to be the people of God. And if you have that, you have everything. It's all you need. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what it appears in looking around and seeing how significant a presence we are in our culture, no matter what, we can see from this passage what it means to be your people. And it means the same thing, whether you're in a church of 5,000 in the heart of the Bible Belt, or a church of five in a house church in China, or a church of 50 or 70 in New England. Lord, your church is being established. And Lord, we're so thankful to be a part of it. We're so thankful that it's your work from first to last. We don't get to take credit. We also don't have the responsibility. But Lord, I thank you that you allow us to be a part of what you're doing. And I pray that you would help us to celebrate that, to understand who we are in you, to embrace the gospel, and to love the church. And Lord, as you do that, you are going to change us to be more like your son, Jesus. And we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.